want to look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. And we're having here the words of John the Baptist, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this time of year, when we come to celebrate our harvest services in this fashion, of course, many things come into our consideration. We instantly think of all the provisions that God has bountifully given to us. Even if we don't have much in the world, we do have something, and always a means of rejoicing what God has provided for us. But of course, when you look at Scripture, there are many solemn spiritual truths reflected in that whole process of harvest. So that every part of the whole harvest scene, whether we're dealing with the sowing of the seed and the increase and the watering, and of course the harvest and the reaping and the gathering and the searching and the looking for fruit, all of these things have a spiritual reflection in the Word of God. It is a quite wonderful time of year to cause us to think about great truths in the Word of God. Of course, we think of our Saviour, and he is the one that is the true sower of the seed. For God's people, we have a charge, don't we, to sow the seed, to cast it upon all waters, the bread of life, to be those that go into all of this world and preach the gospel to every creature. But there was none like our Saviour in his evangelism, in the preaching of the gospel, and the way in which he reached out to those that were around him. He declares himself to be the vine. He tells us that we are his branches if we are the people of God. He reveals himself to be the bread of life upon whom that we must feed our souls upon. And now we're reading something else about the Saviour that is reflected in the scene of harvest, and that is that he will be the one that exacts that final judgment. He is, we could say, the great harvester of mankind. And if this morning we were brought to think of that solemn truth there in Jeremiah of the harvest being passed and we are not saved, but we're now going to reflect on who the harvester is, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the judgment that he does exact and will exact. We read in Psalm 9, verse 8, that he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And if anything, we must remember about the ministry of our Saviour. Yes, many things to remember. His compassion and his love for mankind and the mercy and tender kindness he demonstrates. But never forget this overwhelming truth, this solemn truth, that he is that judge. That every knee will bow before him in that great day. We've been brought to this scene by that remarkable ministry of John the Baptist. What a fascinating study John the Baptist is in himself. A man who drew crowds from every quarter. People came, they thronged to hear him. We're even reading of the Sadducees and the Pharisees come during his baptism, and he's not put off by their presence. With such boldness and with plain speaking, he reveals their hypocritical nature as a generation of vipers. John was not someone that was persuaded by the importance of people that were around him. He was a very faithful preacher of the Word of God. As I said, incredibly plain, very direct, and of course, remember, commended by the Lord himself. He receives the supreme testimony from the mouth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. When I think of John the Baptist, I remind myself of what the ministry, not just of someone who preaches should be, but I suppose for every Christian. For the ministry of John the Baptist, what did he do? He confronted sin. He demanded repentance. Something which is not always touched on as it should be in evangelical circles. But he demands repentance. Bring forth the fruits, he says, that are meet for repentance. As well, of course, he emphasizing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He exposes the folly of outward religion, as we have read. Don't be saying to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. How many people do that in a different sense? They rely upon their background, their ancestry, their connections, their upbringing into a church. And John the Baptist says that's not something we can rely upon. Never something to be rested upon. It is in his message that he touches on the one that would follow, namely Jesus, who he says is mightier than I. He doesn't look for the accolades. In those days, the servants were required to loose and to carry the sandals and the strap-like material which covered the feet of their masters, to loose them, to carry them, to bear them. Those that would carry these sandal-like shoes were deemed as being the lowest in society in many ways. It was a menial job, to say the least. And of the Lord Jesus Christ says, he says, I'm not worthy to carry his shoes, to loose them, to carry them, to bear them. He saw that he was one that must be very low. He must decrease as the Saviour increases. And then he preaches Christ. He preaches him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He preaches Christ as the one that would come to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then that brings us to verse 12, where we are treated to this view, this fascinating insight into the work of our Saviour and the person of our Saviour as that great harvester of mankind. And surely this is something that we must finish with and reflect our thoughts upon carefully. I just want to leave you with two thoughts this afternoon. First of all, I want you to consider the complete authority that our Saviour possesses. The complete authority that is his by divine right, by being the eternal Son of God. John was under no illusion as to the Messiah. Let's remember that. And also remember when you come to John the Baptist that in many ways he was excelling the likes of the apostles, who were for much of the time at times confused, not quite sure of everything. They were those that followed Christ. They believed he was the Messiah, the promised one. Those things they were of course aware of. They weren't ignorant of saving faith in the Saviour, but still the nature of his death, the nature of the kingdom that Christ would establish, there was ignorance. But not so of John the Baptist. When the Saviour comes, as I've intimated, he cries, "Behold the Lamb of God." He knows what Christ has come to do. He knows what those sacrifices mean and reveal. Here is one that's going to take away the sin of the world. And then in John 1:29, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John knew the eternity of our Saviour, from everlasting to everlasting. And now he outlines almost a future state, we could say. Certainly there were judgments made in time, will always be made in time, but we are thinking of a time of that final judgment. The ministry of our Saviour, one that would eclipse not only John the Baptist, but all that had come before, all that would come afterwards. Let's really grasp the words here of John in verse 12. He's outlining the authority the Saviour possesses. And look at how we read this in verse 12. "Whose fan is in his hand." And I'll explain why that's emphasising authority in a moment. But I think it's good for us just to look at verse 11. It's a very interesting verse, especially the end. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And that's something we should sink our teeth into, I believe, this evening, because it helps us to understand verse 12. Helps us to see exactly what authority our Saviour has. Now, what we find here is John drawing a direct comparison. He says, "I baptize you with water." And his baptism was a baptism unto repentance. And he says that the ministry of Christ will not be a baptism of water, but a baptism of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and a baptism of fire. So we have two distinct things there. The Holy Ghost and with fire. These are certainly intriguing statements. I'm quite sure if we would discuss them together. And surely if we consider all that takes place from this point, in the whole entirety of the ministry of the Saviour, it all becomes clearer. If we just isolate this text and don't think about everything else that would follow in the life of the Lord, then it might not make so much sense to us. But we should take it in its context. Take it in consideration of all that Christ did. and the actions he performed and the ministry that he exercised. Think of how Christ preached in the power of the Holy Spirit in his days. People were openly challenged by the word of God that he said. Then we have those sign miracles that he performed, authenticating the very truthful fact that he is the eternal Son of God. And then think of the promises of the Comforter that would come. And that's something we're going to touch on in our Bible studies in future days. And the disciples received the tremendous encouragement that one would come, the Spirit of God. This was not going to be the first appearance of the Holy Spirit, but a manifestation of the Spirit and a means of comforting the apostles. It's important for us, and I want to stress this evening, it's important for us to couple what John says here with all that the Bible says. But not to isolate it. Because the overall conclusion is that this baptism of the Holy Ghost was the sending forth of his influences. The workings of the Holy Ghost. To convert, convict, purify, guide the soul. A continual ministry. And it reinforces for us that for God's people, why we are indwelt by God the Holy Ghost, there must be a continual infilling, a daily infilling. As the scripture stresses to us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I am quite sure personally that this baptism of the Holy Ghost is not a reference for a once infilling forever for an elite company. That sort of transports them to a higher plane, almost, spiritually speaking. We have here the guidances, the convicting influences, the strivings of the Holy Spirit of God. And the reason why I'm quite sure on this is because the words of John the Baptist are insightful themselves. Look at verse 14. We read in verse 13, Jesus comes from Galilee to be baptized of John. That's quite incredible. And John is astonished. He says in verse 14, as he forbids him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John is astonished. You're coming to me to be baptized, but I need to be baptized. What was John referring to? He needed the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But here's where we have to remember something about John. We read in Luke 1:15, John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his very beginning. But he says, I need to be baptized. He saw the need, even John the Baptist, of a daily infilling. The continual guidance and influences of the Holy Spirit of God. And so he says, I have need. And if we are truly born again, as we listen to this word, we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God in the sense that daily we need his guidances, his influences to be infilled. So that we might be led in the right way. So that we might hear and know the word of God which is before us and act accordingly. I would say we would lose out if we just imagine this is something I must attain once and for all. And never to return to it. Now I'm aware that God sometimes deals with that in people's lives. In a sense, there's a day that maybe they consecrate themselves. There's a turning point for some people in their Christian lives. But this infilling of the Holy Spirit, this baptism, daily, continual. And that's something that we have to remind ourselves of this evening. So our Saviour possesses all authority. He sends forth the Holy Spirit of God into our hearts. Now here's something that we ought to find interesting as well. Nothing, therefore, the Holy Ghost will ever do will be contrary to the Saviour. So if ever you hear teaching that is meant to apparently be inspired by the Holy Spirit and yet is completely opposed to the person of Christ, it's not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent forth by the Saviour. It testifies of him. And it will not contradict anything. And then we find something else here. Baptized with the Holy Ghost. But then look at another part of his authority. And it fits in with our text in verse 12. But with fire. Baptized with the Holy Ghost. And John says, and with fire. I think fire sometimes is misconstrued by people that, you know, Christians, believers, and it's quite easy, I think, in some ways, if we maybe aren't looking into what the Bible is saying, we can misconstrue what the meaning of fire represents. Many would say, well, it represents zeal and blessing. And if we're on fire for God and we have the fire for the Lord, then we're thinking of the blessings which are upon us. And of course, we understand where that angle is coming from. But actually, scripturally speaking, fire generally denotes the justice and judgment of God. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Fire reminds us of the holiness, the purity, the justice, and therefore the judgment of God that follows. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. I'm aware that fire represents a purifying influence, of course. We say, Lord, purify us, purge us from our sins. May our lives come forth as gold, tried in the fire. And that's fine, that's perfectly fine. But for me, fire primarily denotes judgment. And certainly, in verse 11 and 12, that's what we're dealing with here. The fire that was going to be sent forth by the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ would be a most penetrating fire. There's a wonderful description of our Saviour in Revelation 1, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's what that means. The eyes of Christ, they penetrate, they see, he's all seeing. He's all-knowing. The judgment that he exacts will be precise. And not tainted by one strain of error in the slightest. John is saying here the baptism of fire would mean that the ministry of the Lord would send upon this world a powerful influence, even more moving and powerful than John's, which was quite an incredible one in itself. Because the ministry of our Saviour would expose, reveal, and bring to light. It would sift and identify truth from error. And yet we have to then wonder, is this the ministry we see around us? It's quite a natural thing that when the Lord is preached and the gospel is preached, although we would never preach it from a disposition of antagonism, but when the gospel is preached, there is a natural sifting process that takes place. Because if it's faithfully preached, it does expose. It shows us how wrong we are and how sinful and how holy God is. It does offend. And really, if you can understand what I'm saying without being flippant, we ought not to really think too much if we're offending people when we just faithfully share the gospel, because that's a natural outcome. If we're doing it in a spirit of love and kindness, and we're not trying to upset people by our own character, that's all important, but if we faithfully relay the word of God and someone's offended, we can't then back down and say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. Apologise if we've offended them from a personality perspective, but not if we've been faithful in the word of God. We didn't find John the Baptist doing that, or our Saviour. He was very clear, very plain, very direct. And the word of God was like a fire. A fire which penetrated deep, exposing truth from error. And he who is the light of the world, when you put a light on, what happens? The immediate area around the light is scattered, isn't it? It is exposed. And even then dust is revealed for what it is. It does something. It has to do something. And that's the very thought that we have here. The baptism of fire, purging, penetrating, searching ministry of our Saviour. He who is the light of the world possesses this tremendous authority. Then, and this is why I'm taking such time to describe this, Then it's linked into verse 12. There is a flow of the words. It says with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There isn't a full stop there. It continues, whose fan is in his hand. So the fan in the hand of Christ is connected with this authority and this judgment and this purging, penetrating work. And the fan, of course, if you're aware of all these different means of harvesting and the tools that were used, the fan was a means of producing wind to winnow and to aid the sifting process as the grain was cast up into the air after the threshing. The oxen would trample over it, and generally the threshing floor, from what I have read, was high up to try to utilise the natural wind process. But if it needed to be aided, then there was a fan that was used to create this artificial wind, and that would separate the grain shells from the actual wheat and the proper substance itself. So that's the whole idea here, that the fan was in the hand of Christ. He has all authority to sift and expose and to reveal. Most vivid scene before us, and one that we see every now and then little glimpses of in time. We see it in pockets here and there. God showing us his people, showing us who are not his people. Certain judgments taking place. But this final judgment is the one that needs to challenge us, believers and those who are not believers. Because the one who stands in that great day as a Saviour, he will fan. He will thoroughly and thoroughly purge his floor. And that is his divine right. And that's why what we have done with Christ is only the thing that matters. Nothing else. How we've responded to him, received him. Have we cast him aside? Have we believed on him? Have we turned to him for our soul's forgiveness? Surely to have a saving knowledge of the great harvest of mankind is the most important thing that we could attain. So we see the complete authority that the Saviour possesses. My last thought as I close, the inflexible judgment that the Saviour will execute. The judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course of the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the judgment of God will be inflexible in its entire execution. When you read verse 12, you mention there the words, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. The best way to get this point into our mind is to remember this, is that the floor is what we could call the visible church. We're part of the visible church. The visible, we could say, bodies of those that profess to know the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone who sits and worships in a gathering like this is the Lord's. That there needs to be that sifting, of course, that will take place. And what we find is that throughout every age, like ourselves, there are gatherings of the people of God who sit under the sound of the Word of God itself. But just because that's a fact doesn't guarantee that they're right with God. And that's not something that is easy to identify. It's something that we would never try to determine ourselves and accuse. We don't know, really. We can hear a testimony. We trust it's right. We can say, yes, I'm quite sure by their profession fruits they know and love the Lord and they're saved and they're born again. No reason to doubt. But the final assessment is there before God. And also we're thinking not just of the visible church scene, but the whole world scene. Because on a daily basis, the wheat and the tares do exist together. You have the people of God mingled with the world. And that's not something that we're to, as it were, well, despise is the wrong word, because we can be of use. We can be light. We can be salt. We can seek to win them for Christ. But that's the station we have now. The wheat and the tares, they do exist together. In Matthew chapter 13, you have this emphasized so clearly in the parables in that chapter. The chapter on the wheat and the tares. And we read of how the enemy sent tares among the wheat. And the servants in verse 28 say, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" And the man replies in verse 29 and 30, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." And then he goes on to say, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And if you read our text in verse 12, it fits in perfectly well with that. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 13 if you haven't, because I think this is something, just to re-emphasize, it's an important passage in the Bible. Matthew 13 and verse 37. If ever we're under any doubt as to what the Saviour means in these parables, it's explained here, word for word. Matthew 13 and verse 37. Look at what the Saviour says. They're asking him, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Tell us, really they're saying, tell us what it means. Verse 37, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." That's so straightforward and simple. And here it is, the whole scene brought before us. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. I don't think you can get any clearer than those parables in Matthew 13 as to what the judgment of God means and refers to. Now I know that the judgment, or rather the division, is not always easy to see. People can sometimes put on a good impression of being a Christian, and a good show is made, and then we find out something down the line. We don't know for sure. But what I know this, the judgment our Saviour makes will be with unerring accuracy. There'll be no fault or blemish in it. I was thinking of that, and then only a couple of days ago there was a situation where it highlighted me how sometimes our own judgments are wrong. And it was, I can accuse Lucy and Zachary here because they're not old enough to have a go at me when we go home as to why their names were mentioned, but I'm sure those of you who have children or looked after children and you're aware of this situation, because it happens all the time, continually. Something happens in another room, they're both screaming, they're both crying, maybe both accusing each other of doing something, and how do you tell? You can do the best you can, you can sort of make a calculated decision, you can see if one's going to scratch on the face or a bit of hair pulled out. Believe it or not, that's what Zachary managed to do, he managed to pull a bit of hair out of Lucy's head on one occasion. And I was quite impressed, without almost like giving the impression that I was impressed. It was a terrible thing, but how he could do that, I don't know. But what do you do when you're faced with a situation and you don't know what's actually happened? You can't just punish one and leave the other one undone. I was saying to Naomi that whenever we were younger and Dad would just give us all a wallop if one was wrong and he didn't know what to do, we just all got a wallop on the bum or a spoon on the hand or something, just to sort of be done with it. That was the way that he used to treat us. If we went out, he would just buy the same four things, and so no one could complain about who's got what. And if one was naughty, the three weren't, and he wasn't too sure, everyone just got hiding. So that's how he operated. I understand now. I was confused when I was a child, but I know why he did it. And maybe there's some sense. Of course, we need to try to be discerning. But we can't ultimately know, can we? But Christ does. He searches the heart. He knows. And when that fan is blown, and when that floor is thoroughly purged, here is the most definitive statement that we could possibly contemplate. He will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I'll leave you those two thoughts. For God's people, it's guaranteed heaven. He will gather the wheat into the garner. Every last grain. even the smallest, even if we think we're weak, if we're in Christ, we're safe. And we're gathered into the arms of our Saviour. I've always loved a verse that I haven't actually written down the reference. I'm quite sure it's Amos, and I can't remember the reference. But it says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as a corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." So God is saying, I'm going to sift my people. And it will separate the wheat from the chaff, the corn from the rubbish. But the smallest grain, that won't fall to the ground. That won't perish. It won't go through the tiny holes of that sieve. Because they're guaranteed in Christ. And just as sure as heaven is for the believer, equally as sure and eternal is hell for those who are not in Christ. We can't have one and then just close our eyes to the other. We can't do that. Just because it, we could say, goes against a natural grain to think about hell. And it's not an easy matter to consider. And I'm one personally that doesn't like when people mention hell in a flippant sense. Even Christians who talk to unsaved people and would say carelessly, "Well, you're going to hell." I don't think that's right. I think that's lacking compassion when those sort of statements are made. It's hard to preach this subject because of the reality of it. You ever think about this? Hell exists now. Isn't that such a solemn thought? That while we've had our time of fellowship and enjoyment together, hell is now. There is hell. We're not thinking here of a suspension of people awaiting something. There is hell right now. And then, of course, it leads to the lake of fire. Do we doubt its eternity? Look what we read in this verse. "He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It can't be quenched. What a descriptive word. Imagine a thirst and you're drinking the water and you can't get rid of your thirst. And you put another glass under the tap and you drink and it won't go away. And you go for more and the thirst is still there. You can't quench that thirst. And Christ is revealed as one who judges the world that we have around us. Every single human being, there will be this one division of into heaven or into hell with flames that won't be quenched. Just because the physical chaff here is destroyed, the emphasis of the verse is the unquenchable part. That should grab our attention. Hell is a place of everlasting ruin and destruction. Do we ever need a verse to remind us? Matthew 9, three times it's mentioned, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Do you know, as I close, what the importance of that worm is? "Where the worm dieth not," the figure is taken from the heaps of dead slain in battle. And the prophet says that the number shall be so great that their worm, the worm feeding on the rotting corpse and the dead body, that worm shall not die. As long as there is food for that worm, it exists. And so the Saviour here is revealing in Matthew 9, "Where the worm dies not," it's indicating that there is always that punishment of those that are in it. Because while the worm is there, the fire is there, the torment is there. It doesn't end. That's a solemn truth. And these things are not mentioned to mock us or to be made light of. Never. It should challenge every believer, I believe. Remind us of what does lay before many people and help us in our prayer life and as we seek to be witnesses. And it must speak to the unsaved. Is our Saviour lying here? Is he making this up? Is he exaggerating? These are the words of Christ. And so we stand as we gather in the harvest, reminding ourselves that there will be one day a gathering like this, but of souls. Division will be made. Will it be into the garner? Will it be into heaven? Or will it be into the unquenchable fire? Are those fruits there? Have we brought forth fruits meet for repentance? Are we safe? Remember, as Mr. Ferguson was saying, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. And let's just ensure that each of us before God are ready for that day. Whenever it comes, whenever that final moment comes in our life, it's absent and present. Dead but alive in glory. And thank God we have a Saviour, one who will exact this perfect judgment, inflexible, but he stands and equally he calls you and each of us to himself, willing to save, ready to save, the great Saviour of our soul.